Thank you so much, Rebecca, for singing out with passion unto the Lord. We have gathered together today to worship Christ. And so I pray that He would allow you to set aside all the distractions and cares of the world that are going on in your lives right now and allow yourselves to worship God. He calls us to come and to worship corporately as we are doing now. And we are worshiping a great God and Savior today. Amen? Amen. How many of you have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer before? I'm sure most of you have. The Lord taught His disciples how to pray. And by doing such, as you have prayed the Lord's Prayer, you have actually prayed for the kingdom to come. In fact, in that prayer as it begins, He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, the realization and the manifestation of God's kingdom has not yet materialized visibly and tangibly on the earth. You can just watch the news and see the events of today's activities around the globe, and they clearly demonstrate that. But there is coming a day when the kingdom of God will be manifested on the earth. And we are praying for that day when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." In fact, after the resurrection of the Lord, He was with His disciples right before He ascended, and they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" And the Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God the Father has set in place." And the answer was no. There's going to be another age that comes. The church is going to come in. The Gentiles are going to come in. But don't be mistaken. The kingdom shall come. And that's what I want to speak to you about today, is this millennial kingdom of Christ. The millennial kingdom of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Very exciting and compelling passage that explains a lot to us in terms of these end time events. And John begins in his very first word, it says, "And then." Then. And that is another key time indicator that he's watching these events unfold before his eyes. The book of Revelation, God is revealing Himself to us, and we have already seen the events that transpire in this 7-year tribulation period with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And we've been introduced to a cast of characters, the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon Satan and all that's going on. And now at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, we saw in Revelation 19, the literal and visible return of Christ. The Bible talks about how the heavens open and Christ descends and He comes back on the white horse with His saints and with the angels, returning with Him. And His first order of business is the Battle of Armageddon. We studied that last week, where He puts down the final portion of opposition. The armies from the nations have gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, and the Lord disposes of them, and there are no more unbelievers at the end of that battle. Now, after that battle of Armageddon, now John turns his attention and our attention to, well, what's going to happen to Satan now that the believers are here with the Lord? And now that there have been some believers who have survived through the tribulation that are now entering into this 1,000-year period, what's going to take place? And so he says, "Then, right after the battle of Armageddon, I saw an angel coming down from heaven." And I love the description of this angel. Imagine in your minds as the account of God's word is here revealed, and it says, this angel's coming down from heaven. It's a good angel having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This key, a key represents ownership. It represents authority. God has commissioned him and he is sent forth on a mission. He has authority over something. He has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, let me just mention a word about the bottomless pit. It's in some of your translations, the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit. It is not to be confused with, it is to be distinguished from Hades, Sheol, the abode of the dead or the grave. Those are synonymous terms. That's not talking about the abyss or the bottomless pit here. It's different than Tartarus, which is a place where demons are chained. And then the final abode of the unbelievers, the lake of fire, or Gehenna, or hell. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But this is a separate place from those three places. It is its own place. The bottomless pit, or Tartarus, is the bottomless pit, or the abyss, is a prison house for demons or fallen angels. And it says that the angel's got the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and he's got a great chain. The word great is mega. He's got a mega chain in his hand. He's got a commission from God. He's got the key to the bottomless pit, and he's headed after Satan. And it says in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon. Speaks of his ferocious, devouring nature. He's been called the dragon in Revelation 12, 9, and says that dragon, gives him another name, that serpent of old. Oh yeah, now that helps us to remember. He's talking about the serpent who was in the Garden of Eden who deceived Eve. Adam and Eve were deceived by that serpent of old, who is the devil. He's the accuser. And Satan, the adversary. Gave him four names right there. He is the adversary. He works against you. He is opposed to God and God's purposes and God's people. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And that's what he's doing during this present church age. In fact, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see Satan's activity, that he's prowling around, going to and fro in the earth. Well, that time is coming to an end because this angel comes and he, notice what it says right here, and bound him. What does that say about Satan? That Satan is limited. He's finite. He's not all powerful like God is. In fact, God, according to his timetable, he tells one of his angels, go and bound up that rascal. Go and bound up Satan. No problem. Takes the great chain. And watch these four verbs that describe what happens to Satan when God's time is complete and ready for him to be put away. It says, and the angel bound him for 1,000 years. And secondly, he cast him, he threw him down. He's roughhousing with him. He cast him into the bottomless pit. He bound him, he cast him into the bottomless pit, and then he shuts the door, he shuts him up, and then he sets a seal on it. A seal has been set in order that, so that he, Satan, he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. And now he tips his hand to let us know that, hey, after this 1,000 years, something's going to go down. It says, but after these things, he must be released for just a little while. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verses 8 and 9. Satan's going to be released for a little while at the end of this 1,000 years. Now, let me speak to you about this millennial kingdom, this 1,000 years. Mille in Latin is 1,000, and annum means years, mille annum, the millennial kingdom, the millennium. It's referring to this 1,000-year period. 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in our passage today. It is in reference to a literal kingdom in which Christ will rule and reign on the earth. Now, there have been a couple of other interpretations, and I want to share them with you briefly so you don't walk out of here and somebody say, well, I'm an millennialist, all right? Don't be scared by that. The millennium simply means 1,000 year, and there's a couple different ways at interpreting the 1,000 years. When you put the letter A before a word, it negates the meaning. And so an amillennialist doesn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They believe there's no actual 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and Christ rules and reigns his people. The 1,000 years and passages that refer to the millennial kingdom, which we'll take a look at later, are to be understood as merely symbolic, and they represent the church age. And they believe that Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. That kingdom is simply the church age. It's taking place right now. When's the millennial kingdom? Oh, right now. It's the church age. It's Christ ruling and reigning in the lives and in the hearts of his people. Well, folks, if the millennial age is right now, and Satan is bound right now, let me suggest to you that his leash is way too long, okay? And that chain is not working, all right? And it makes a mockery of the other scriptures. I don't want to have an argumentative service against these other views of millennialism. I just want to communicate to you that there are some, and I want to respect them, that have an amillennial view. They don't believe a literal 1,000-year period. It's symbolic. And then you have the postmillennial view. And this view believes that the church is going to go and exert dominion by the preaching of the gospel, and that we are going to usher in a golden age of dominion through the proclamation of the gospel and the word of God. And then when the church has accomplished these things and things are now ideal on the earth, then Christ will return at the end of that. Well, folks, you can read Timothy or you can watch the news and see things aren't getting better. In fact, the Bible says it'll go from bad to worse. This was a prominent view before World War I. And after World War I, adherence to this view kind of fell off. And then by the time we got to World War II, it is a very small portion of people who would hold to this view. It's not widely held at all. A more widely held view, this is obviously the view that I interpret Scripture with. It's a literal understanding. It's a view that's understood by many scholars that you would know today. John MacArthur, Dr. David Jeremiah, Dr. Paige Patterson, Dr. Danny Aiken, Adrian Rogers, others hold this view of a literal understanding. And man, that makes sense of the scripture when you say, I'm just believing what God says. And every time the word a thousand or a designated period of time is used, it's always been literal. It's been meant to be understood literally. All right? And such is the case here. So Satan is bound and cast down and shut into the abyss, and a seal's put on him. He's not going to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. But something's going to happen at the end of 1,000 years. In the meantime, let's check out what else is going on. What about these tribulation saints, those who were saved during the tribulation? The word has something to say about them here in verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded or executed. Those who have simply means they had given their life for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God. Let me ask you this. How precious does something have to be before you would be willing to give your life for it? See, during the tribulation period, these tribulation saints, these people had a decision to make. They could align themselves with the world and what's going on in the world with the Antichrist and his political government and his worldwide reign at the time, and they could get a mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist, and they would have peace for a very brief season. They could align themselves with the false Messiah, or they could say, I'm going to align myself with the truth, the true Messiah, the Word of God, and in by so doing, it's going to cost me. If I trust Christ and refuse the mark of the beast, I'm going to lose my life. And so it was with them. They determined that Christ and the Word of God was precious. They were willing to give their life for it. That's how much it meant to them. Let me ask you today, how precious is it to you? How precious is Christ and the Word of God to you today? Is it something that you dabble in, play games with, or has it become your very life, as the scripture teaches? And so it says these gave their life for Christ and the Word of God, and they did not, three things, worship the beast, the Antichrist. They did not worship his image that was a statue that was made for him. And they did not receive the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, on their foreheads or on their hands. And as a result of that, I want you to see these next three words, and they lived. That's almost ironic. They lost their life for Christ and they lived. And the Bible says that if we're willing to lose our life for Christ, we actually find our life. But if we want to keep our life, not follow after Christ, we actually lose our life. You see the irony. They gave up their life for that which was eternal, that which was precious, Christ and the Word of God. And it says, and they lived. And folks, let me suggest to you today, you will live if you follow Christ. Christ is your life. The world and all that it affords will try to take you a different direction. But Christ is God. Christ is coming. Christ is your life. And you shall live by following Him. And they lived. And not only that, but notice what the Bible says here. It says, they reigned. It would have been enough if God would have spared our lives, for we were sinners, but Christ allowed us to live in the fullness, and He allows us now to reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, don't be confused. When it says 1,000 years here, it's not just referring to, all right, you get to reign 1,000 years, then everything's off. I mean, we're going to rule and reign with Christ throughout all eternity, but it's a special designated time period, a special time where Christ is literally going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, everything's going to melt with the fervent heat. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth established. And we'll talk about that when we get into the next chapter about the new heaven and the new earth that shall be our permanent home. And it says, unfortunately, verse 5, but the rest of the dead, that is everybody who lived as a human being, every person who's ever lived from the beginning of time, not just Christians, not just Americans, every human being who ever lived before the cross, the Old Testament, after the cross, the New Testament, during the tribulation, everybody who ever lived and died without faith, they did not live. They did not follow Christ. They did not live. And they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Where are they? They are in Sheol, also called Hades, or the abode of the dead, or the grave. They have been collecting there, and at the end of the 1,000 years, they are going to be resurrected unto the judgment of death. But as for those who found it precious to live and to die for Christ, they are partakers, and it goes on to say, this is the first resurrection. The Bible makes a distinction between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. It says in verse 6, blessed, happy, and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Anybody who's ever lived of faith in Christ will be part of the first resurrection. Praise the Lord for the Old Testament saints who had faith, and the New Testament saints who look back to the cross and had faith in the tribulation martyrs. They're going to be partakers of the first resurrection. All right? Now, Christ, in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, He makes this distinction between the two resurrections. And He says in John chapter 5, verse 29 and 28, these words. He says that some are going to come out of the graves, all, and hear His voice, and come forth. Some are going to, of those who are evil, who have not of faith, they are going to be raised to the resurrection of life. I'm sorry, they're going to be raised to the resurrection of condemnation, He says. And those who have trusted Christ, who have done the right thing, done good, they to the resurrection of life. He makes the distinction, the resurrection of life and the resurrection to unto condemnation. Daniel also would make this distinction. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, there are two resurrections. Blessed and happy are those who have part in the first resurrection, it says. Over such, the second death has no power. What is the second death? The second death is Gehenna, the lake of fire. It is an eternal separation from God. It is referring to a spiritual death. You see, if you're a born-again believer, you've been born once physically, born again spiritually. You're only going to die once. That's the first death, the physical death. But as an unbeliever, you're born once physically. You're never born again a second time spiritually, and you're going to die twice. A physical death, and then secondly, a spiritual death. That is the second death, an eternal separation from God. And of those who are part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the second death has no power. But they who partake in the first resurrection shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Can you imagine what that 1,000-year period will be like when Christ literally rules and reigns on the earth? Can you imagine the political system at that time? Won't be like it is now. The lost people will be gone. You'll have believers, and Christ will be the governor. It'll fulfill what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 told us. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and it describes him with four names, one of which is the mighty God, and it speaks of him and of his government and of his kingdom. There shall be no end. The government will be upon his shoulders. He's going to literally rule and to reign. What will that be like? That'll change everything. No more terrorism. The news will certainly look a lot different. In fact, the Bible describes it in the Old Testament of almost reversing the curse and going back to Eden-like conditions. It'll affect the animal planet and the creation. It'll affect all things. Let me share with you a couple of passages where that is spoken of. It says in Isaiah 11, 6 through 10, the wolf will lie down, will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and a cow and the bear shall graze. The bear becomes a herbivore, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Boy, that's never happened. Not since the fall has that ever happened. And he's talking about a time in the future during this millennial kingdom when Christ rules and reigns, where that'll take place. He goes on to say, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's den, and the weaned child, he's going to put his hand right in the middle of the viper's den, these poisonous snakes, no problem. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It says also in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 20 through 25, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years of old. He'll still be a child, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. You know, back in the days of the patriarch, they were living long periods of life. He's saying that the longevity of life will be a long time, like a tree. Methuselah lived to be 969 years of age. But wait a second. Dying? Anybody? Who's going to die? I mean, we're ruling and reigning with Christ with these glorified bodies. I'm not going to die. Who's going to die during this millennial kingdom? Even at the age of a tree, who's going to die? Well, see, now listen. During the tribulation, there will be those who survive, believers. All the unbelievers are going to perish at the end of the Armageddon, at the end of that battle. There will be no unbelievers. There will be no unbelievers left. They will all perish. But there are going to be some who remain alive who enter into this millennial kingdom as believers. But they weren't resurrected. They were not part of the rapture. They're not part of the troop that returns with Christ, his angels and his saints with him. They don't have glorified bodies. They go into the kingdom with natural bodies. And now they're living in these Eden-like conditions as believers with Christ ruling and reigning. They're going to marry and be given in marriage, and they're going to repopulate the earth. It'll be a population explosion under those type of conditions. And they will have children, and they will have children, but they don't have glorified bodies. And they will actually experience death, and they're susceptible to some of the things that we're susceptible in today's age, but under the governorship of the Lord who's ruling and reigning on the earth. So it's a wild time during the tribulation period. It goes on to say, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children. Now, if you have a glorified body, you're not going to marry or be given in marriage or have children. And for some of those of you who are married and love your marriage, you're saying, oh, hey, but you're going to have a better relationship with your wife anyway. And for those of you who are married and excited about this time where you're not going to be married or given in marriage, hang in there. All right? You're going to love your spouse perfectly when these situations come to pass. But they're not going to labor in vain nor bring forth children in trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 says this. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. This is set in the future for us. In the millennial kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And peoples are going to flow to it, to where the Lord is in Jerusalem. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem during this millennial kingdom. Goes on to say about peace that will be on the earth during that time. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. That which was once used as weapons is now going to be used for agricultural purposes. And their spears, they're going to turn into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war. They will not study war anymore. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So the Lord will reign over them, where? In Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And then the last passage, there are other passages, but the last one I want to share with you in Zechariah chapter 14 says this. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Has that ever happened? Not yet, but it will. During the millennial kingdom. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, these nations which came against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, the believers from those nations, they shall go up from year to year to worship King Jesus. Did you get that? They're going to go up year to year to worship King Jesus in Jerusalem and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Wild time during the tribulation period, this 1,000 years, and there are passages that speak about that which is going to take place during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, let's get back to Revelation 20 and these last four verses. So what happens then at the end of that age, at the end of the 1,000 years? And so now, when these 1,000 years, these actual literal 1,000 years, when they have expired, Satan, just like he said, is going to be released from his prison. Satan doesn't break out. God allows him to come out for a short period. And guess what he does? He's up to his old tricks. You got it. And he's going to go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, leaders of the rebellion. And to gather them together to battle, once again, he's out deceiving. Gathering up those, who's he going to gather? Is he going to gather us as believers? Not a chance. But those who have entered in and who have had children, and they have had children, of this large population, he's going to be able to find some who are not committed to Christ, who have deception in their hearts, and he goes out and finds them, deceives them, and leads up one final rebellion. He says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number, the population, is as the sands of the sea. That speaks of that vast population explosion during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what happens to Satan then? How's all this work out? Well, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And how many of you think God had a problem with this battle? How many think it was tough for God to put this one down? Not a chance. And it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and it squashed this final rebellion. Well, why does God allow there to be a final rebellion? Why does he allow this to happen? He has shown us time and time again. It seems like we're a little hard-headed, but this is one final showing that to live apart from God, apart from his ways, apart from his word, apart from his leadership in our life is futile and it's destructive. It's a one final lesson showing that rebellion from God is destruction for those who participate. But in his ways, we have prosperity, we have life, we have peace, and we have hope, and we have goodness. So fire comes down and devours them, and then the devil, who deceived them, he was cast into the lake of fire. He's never been there yet, but this is in fulfillment to Matthew 25:41, where it says, Satan and the angels are going to go to hell. God created hell specifically for Satan and his angels. And so, this is the reason why hell was created. Satan is now cast into this lake of fire. But notice this, where the beast and the false prophet already are. They've been there how long? 1,000 years. They were thrown in at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. He says they were cast alive. They're still in there now. And it says they were cast in there. And they will be tormented day and night. How long? The Bible says forever and ever. Folks, don't be fooled. Don't let anybody deceive you when it talks about the eternal nature of God's punishment and his justness to do this. God says he takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked, to be sure. But God is an infinite and eternal and holy being. And to sin and to rebel against an infinite being requires an infinite and eternal cost. There's no such thing as what some call annihilationism, where if you die without Christ, you just simply perish and you don't exist anymore. No, there are those who are given a glorified body and they suffer torment, as it says here, forever and ever. Now, next week's passage is probably one of the hardest, most difficult passages as it speaks about judgment and the lake of fire for those who are without Christ. So I want you to be here, but I want you to put on your big boy and your big girl pants, if you know what I mean, okay? And it's a very difficult passage, but I want you to hear the whole counsel of God's word. I want to conclude today in the service time that we have today by praying the Lord's Prayer as we continue to delight with excitement of the fact that God is coming again and that all things will not continue just as they are. We are excited about God's kingdom and the manifestation of the Lord's return and his kingdom on the earth. Amen. And so we pray that when we pray this prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a word that not only gives us instruction and insight into the realities of the last days, but Father, it should by very nature stir our hearts unto holy living and to give us as believers, as your people, a sense of urgency as we see these days approaching. Father, I pray that we would be diligent and steadfast to be found living that life of faith that's honoring and pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would sow these words deeply into our hearts and bring about change as a result. Father, we pray your kingdom come. Father, bless now this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.